This evening we begin a survey of the book of Hebrews. And this evening we will be looking at part one, which will take us from the beginning of the book up to chapter 4 and verse 13. And Lord willing, next Wednesday night we'll pick up there and go to the end of the book. And I would encourage you to get an outline. We will be staying closely with that this evening in addition to looking at the text. And I wrote on the board my website, thegoodteacher.com. If you'll go to that website and go to the Bible classes portion of that website, these outlines will be posted there along with the audio files that we're recording this evening. The title Hebrews in our New Testaments is not original with the book, but was later assigned to the book. Hebrews was given the name to this book because the audience most likely are Jewish or Hebrew Christians, and so the name Hebrews. Hebrews is the first of eight books known as the General Epistles. These eight books are called General Epistles because they are addressed to a general widespread audience rather than a particular local church like Corinth, Ephesus, or Philippi, or a particular individual like Timothy, Titus, or Philemon that you've studied recently. So a general audience, these Jewish Christians in a general area, or we might not know the specific location, and so it's called a general epistle. Now, in some versions of the King James Bible, the book is called the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Hebrews. Well, this already suggests that Paul is the author. But we need to understand that this title, found in some versions of the King James, was later added. That was not inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not a part of the original book or text. It was not in the early manuscripts. It was added later. Such also was just the title Hebrews. We need to understand that there's a difference between the inspired text and things such as titles that are added later by man. We don't know exactly who the author of Hebrews is. He's unknown. Different authors have been suggested, such as Barnabas, Luke, Apollos, Silas, or Paul. If you'll turn with me to the end of the book in chapter 13, if you'll notice in chapter 13, verses 18 through 25, if you'll notice and read the wording there, you'll find that this wording is typical of Paul's writings. And so some believe that Paul wrote the book. For example, pray for us. Paul uses that elsewhere in his epistles in verse 18. I exhort you, now the God of peace, verse 20. Verse 24, salute them. Verse 25, grace be with you all. These words and phrases are used by Paul in his epistles. And so some people believe that Paul wrote this book. However, we need to understand that in all of Paul's epistles, the 13 of Paul's epistles, if you'll notice in them, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 1, Galatians 1, Ephesians 1, Paul is always mentioned in the very first few verses. And we don't have that in this book. Another thing that we need to understand is, if you'll turn to chapter 2 and verse 3, the author of Hebrews appears not to have been an apostle, but one who received the gospel message from the apostles. In chapter 2 and verse 3, the author says, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard. Paul probably would not have written that. He got the gospel straight from Jesus and by direct revelation. This author appears to be getting it from the apostles. So another line of evidence that we would need to consider that it may be someone other than Paul. Men like Clement of Alexandria, and we're talking 2nd, 3rd, 4th century A.D., Origen, Athanasius, believe that Paul wrote the book. But we just simply do not know who wrote the book. What is important is that we do know for certain what his message was. And we can understand that and we can learn that this evening. Now, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we know that the book of Hebrews was written to brethren. These are Christians. Chapter 13 and verse 22. The traditional view is that the audience was primarily a group of Jewish Christians, hence the name Hebrews. Hebrews, or Jewish Christians, are receiving this book. There are several references to Old Testament passages, Old Testament persons, Old Testament institutions like the tabernacle and priesthood and sacrifices, which would have been understood by a Jewish audience more than a Gentile audience. Also, the repeated use of the present tense in connection to the sacrificial system points to the temple still being in use. Notice, for example, in chapter 8 and verse 4, the writer is talking about the sacrifices that are currently going on in the present tense. And so the temple still would have been in existence. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. After all, seeing there are those, present tense, who offer the gifts according to the law. They're still offering these things. And so the temple most likely still would have been standing. And there are other references like that in the book. Also, there are no specific references to Gentiles in the book. So the suggestion has been that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. They may have been in or around Rome because of the statement made in chapter 13 and verse 24, "They of Rome greet you." The readers were Christians who had obeyed the gospel. We know they were Christians. Whether they were primarily Jewish Christians or maybe some Gentile Christians, we just have to look at other lines of evidence. But we know for certain that they were brethren, chapter 3 and verse 1. They are Christians. They knew the author, chapter 13, verse 19. They knew Timothy, chapter 13, verse 23. We know that they were not novices. They were not new Christians. They had been Christians for some time. Chapter 5, verse 12, and chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. They had ministered to the saints. Chapter 6 and verse 10. They had been persecuted, but not to the point of bloodshed. We read in chapter 10. They had leadership. They are to obey those that are over them. Chapter 13, verse 7, 17, and 24. So they are Christians, and they've been that way for some time, and they've made some progress. But here's the problem, and here's the main issue with the book of Hebrews. They are in danger of falling away from Christ. And so one of the themes, the major theme of Hebrews, is Christians who are falling away, and the writer is trying to encourage them not to do so. And we need to be thinking about that today. Maybe we know of some brethren. Maybe we have had family members or other members of the church who are falling away from Christ. And that danger is ever present. And for some of the same reasons as we will see this evening. Unbelief and immorality and other kinds of things. We know that these Christians are described as dull of hearing. Chapter 5, verse 11. They needed to press on to maturity. Chapter 6 and verse 1. They needed to grow more. They were in danger of falling away through unbelief. Chapter 3 and verse 12. They were in danger of following after strange teachings. Chapter 13 verses 9 and 10. Some were even making the custom of forsaking the assembly. Chapter 10 and verse 25. Sinning willfully. Shrinking back to perdition. And other things like that. And so, yes, we have Christians being addressed here, but they're in danger of falling away from Christ. And so the author then exhorts them not to do that. Turn with me to chapter 13 and verse 22. The book of Hebrews is a book of exhortation, exhorting Christians not to fall away from Christ. In chapter 13 and verse 22, at the very end of the book, you'll find out what the whole book is about. Look at verse 22. "I exhort you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." He's talking about the whole book. The whole book is the word of exhortation. So this book is a book to exhort Christians not to fall away. Hebrews is a book of exhortation. It was written to exhort the readers not to fall away from Christ. These readers who once stepped out of Judaism, they were converted out of Judaism into Christianity, are now turning back to the old law and the old way of things. Some of them also may have been turning aside to worldliness, not just the old law, but possibly worldliness or immorality. If you look at chapter 12 and verse 15 and 16, he mentions being careful about bitterness and fornication. That's worldliness. So it's not just a matter of going back to the old law and going back to the old sacrifices in the temple, but possibly worldliness, including fornication. Not assembling as they should, chapter 10, 24 and 25, and things like that. Some suggest that they may be leaving Christianity in order to avoid persecution. We know that Jesus and Paul and others said that we'll be persecuted for the cause of Christ, and maybe they didn't want to be persecuted anymore, and so they're leaving Christianity in order to save themselves from that kind of persecution. Turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 39. "But we are not of them that shrink back unto perdition." He had just been talking about persecution and imprisonment. Same chapter, verses 32 through 39. And he says, "We're not of them that shrink back." Some were shrinking back due to persecution, and so he encourages them not to do that. Hebrews is a book that exhorts and encourages the readers to mature and press forward, chapter 6 and verse 1, rather than fall away. They are exhorted several times to hold fast what they have in Christ, chapter 3 and verse 6, and so forth throughout the book. The author's appeal to mature and stay steadfast with Christ is based upon the absolute sufficiency and supremacy and superiority of Jesus Christ. He is the better way. Now turn with me to chapter 1 and verse 4. The theme of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the better way. And you'll notice at the top of the notes, I've described the book of Hebrews as Jesus the better way. This is a very important point that we want to get right here. The author wants to write a word of exhortation. Hebrews is a book to exhort them. Now, if brethren are falling away, you can exhort them to come back or to stay steadfast in a number of different ways. There's a number of different ways you can exhort people to remain faithful. The writer of Hebrews chose this way. He chose to exhort them to remain faithful by saying, Jesus is the better way. And if you leave Him, then you're leaving the better to go to the worse. You're leaving the greater to go to the lesser. It's a line of reasoning and argumentation that the author is going to use throughout the book. And so the word better is going to show up about 8 times in the book. And it starts right here in chapter 1 and verse 4. He hath inherited, having become so much better than the angels. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Look at chapter 1 and verse 4. That's the first time that the author uses the word better, and he's going to use it all throughout the book. And so Hebrews is about Jesus being the better way. Now, if you're a Christian and you're wanting to fall away from Him, you're leaving the better for the worse. Don't do that. You're leaving the more excellent, the greater, for the inferior. You're leaving the superior for the inferior. Don't do that. That's the way he's going to exhort them throughout the book. And so you want to catch that at the very beginning. Jesus is the better. And the author's going to mention a better name, a better ministry, a better covenant, better promises. That word better is going to show up throughout the book. And so back to our notes then. The author's appeal is based upon Jesus being better. His whole argument is based upon that. Now, you can't just say Jesus is better and then walk off. You've got to prove it. You've got to demonstrate it. And so what the author is going to do is, he's going to say Jesus is better in this way, and then he'll use a chapter or so to demonstrate that. So chapter 1 and verse 4, he's better than the angels. He's going to spend the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 proving that. And so look for Jesus being better, and then the author is going to demonstrate how. That's the line of argumentation that he will use throughout the book. And the whole argument culminates in chapter 13 and verse 8. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the book of Hebrews then is the book about Jesus being the better way. Now, the author uses frequent exhortations. He uses several sharp warnings. He does not want them to fall away from Christ. He wants to exhort them to remain faithful. 10 times he uses the phrase, "let us." He includes himself. We all need to be faithful to Christ. It's not just you, but let us. And so he includes himself. These are all efforts on his part to encourage them to remain faithful. He warns of apostasy. Don't fall away. He encourages them to renew their zeal for Christ. And so what is basically happening is the author, we don't know who he was, may have been Paul, and that would certainly be fine, but whoever he was an inspired of God to reveal God's word to a group of Christians who are in danger of falling away, and he wants to exhort them not to do that. And his main line of argumentation is, Jesus is better, so do not leave him. As to the date, most likely the book was written prior to the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple there in AD 70. A date between AD 64 and 68 is commonly suggested. The book was quoted by Clement of Rome in AD 95, so it had to have been written before then because he quoted extensively from it. It was written while Timothy was still alive, chapter 13, verse 23, and most likely written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You'll notice that there are references made throughout the book to the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system in the temple, but it's being spoken of as if the temple is still in existence. And that's one thing you'll want to take a note of. When you're reading about the priest offering up sacrifices, sometimes the author's talking about what was done in the Old Testament, and sometimes he's talking about what's going on right then. And sometimes we overlook that, so don't overlook that. Let me give you an example of that. Turn with me to chapter 13. There is good evidence that the temple is still standing, and there are actually physical Jews, priests, still serving in that temple. While Christians are worshiping in the church, they're in Jerusalem still doing that sacrificial system. In chapter 13 and verse 10, we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. That's in the present tense. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest, that's all present tense. He's not talking about what went on back in the Old Testament. He does that back in chapter 9. He talks about what went on back in the Old Testament. But here, he's saying this is going on right now, are burned without the camp, wherefore Jesus also, and so forth. The priests are still doing that. They're still doing that in Jerusalem. And so that's something to keep in mind. So this idea of the present tense is very important. So it is probably while the temple is still standing, and that would have been prior to AD 70. Jesus is the better way. That's the theme of the book. As I've already mentioned, for the use of the word better, you can read throughout the book several references beginning in chapter 1 and verse 4. Jesus is the better way. Let's just look at a few of those things. First of all, chapter 1 and verse 4, he's better than the angels. Turn with me to chapter 6 and verse 9. We are persuaded better things of you. Chapter 7 and verse 7. The less is blessed of the better. Come on to chapter 8 and verse 6. He is the mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 9 and verse 23. Better sacrifices, and just so forth throughout the book. We won't look at all those references, but on the bottom of page 2 there, you'll see all of the places where the word better is used in the book. Blood that speaks better than Abel, chapter 12 and verse 24 and so forth. There are other words that are used to describe Jesus other than the word better. More excellent is used. Greater and more perfect is used, you see. And so the idea is that if you leave Jesus, you're leaving the greater for the lesser, the superior for the inferior. You're leaving the perfect for the imperfect, the better for the worse. Don't do that. So Jesus is better than the angels because they worship him, chapter 1 and verse 6. He's better than Moses because he created him, chapter 3 and verse 3. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood because his sacrifice was once for all, chapter 7 and verse 27. Jesus is better than the old covenant because his covenant, the new covenant, the better covenant, chapter 8, verse 6, provides better promises, namely complete forgiveness of sins. And so Jesus is then the better way. In short, if these Christians were to fall away, they would be leaving the greater for the lesser, the superior for the inferior. The writer is basically saying that there's more to be gained in Jesus than to be lost in returning to Judaism or worldliness. It's a trade-off. If you stay with Jesus, you have these better blessings. If you fall away, then what are you going to get? Whatever you're going to get, it's not what Jesus is giving you. And let me just stop right here and make a practical point. That if you find yourself in an opportunity to talk with a Christian who is in the process of falling away, or has already fallen away, and they have been out of duty for some time, an effective way, maybe, to reach them, it depends on their heart and their attitude, is this same approach. Talk with them about how that they're leaving the better for the worse. Whatever they're experiencing out in the world, it's the inferior to what you have as a Christian in the Lord's church. You're leaving the better for the worse, the greater for the lesser, the superior for the inferior. Well, I'm having a good time and I'm enjoying myself and I'm living it up. Well, whatever it is that the devil is offering you, it is not what Jesus Christ can give you. So come back to the better. And you may find that effective. It's what the Hebrew writer used with these folks, and maybe we need to be doing the same as we have opportunity to talk with others. These Christians who were in danger of falling away needed to understand that they were leaving behind a Savior who is better for them than anyone else or anything else. Hebrews is then the book of better things. And that's how you, if you just want to remember the book in a couple of words, just the better way or better things, that'll help you remember that book. Jesus is the better way. The original readers, these Jewish Christians, were exhorted not to leave the superior or better to go to the inferior. Jesus is a better messenger, chapter 1 through chapter 2. He's a better apostle, chapter 3 and chapter 4. He's a better high priest, the remainder of chapter 4 through chapter 7. He offers a better covenant, chapter 8 and 9. He provides a better sacrifice for sin, chapter 10. And as we'll see next Wednesday night, Lord willing, he offers a better way of faith, chapter 10 through 13. Let's look now at our outline on page 3. Jesus, the better way. This evening, we're going to be looking at the first of three sections of the book of Hebrews, and then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll look at the last two sections. The book of Hebrews can be divided into three sections along the lines of the theme of Jesus, the better way. First of all, Jesus has the better name. And so the first section, chapter 1 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13, the better name of Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 4, read that with me again. The writer says, having become by so much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. The word name is not the name Jesus, his personal name. It's his character. It's his person. It's his nature. He's the divine Son of God. And as a result of that, his name, he's deity. Look at verse 3. He's the very image of the divine substance. And so his name, his nature, his person, his character is better than anyone else. And so this evening we're going to be looking at that. Now, under the better name, we're going to find that Jesus is better than the prophets, chapter 1, 1 through 3. He's better than the angels, chapter 1 and verse 4 through chapter 2 and verse 18. And he's better than Moses, that great Old Testament leader, chapter 3 and verse 1 through chapter 4 and verse 13. And then, Lord willing, next Wednesday night, we'll look at the better ministry of Christ and the better way of Christ. Now, turn with me. We've seen chapter 1 and verse 4, a more excellent name, the better name. Let's look at another key verse. Turn with me to chapter 8. The better name of Christ and then the better ministry of Christ. Ministry means service. And Jesus serves in a way that is better than anything in the Old Testament that these Jews would have been acquainted with. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Jesus is a minister, and we're going to see how he did that. He ministered in a priesthood capacity, and he ministered as a mediator of a better covenant. So note the word minister, also down in verse 6. He has obtained a ministry the more excellent by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Notice the ministry is the more excellent. So in addition to using the word better, sometimes the author will use the word greater, more excellent. It's this idea that Jesus is the person you need to be following. You don't need to be falling away from him. So in the second portion of the book, there's an emphasis on the ministry of Christ as a high priest and as a mediator of a better covenant. Now, turn with me to chapter 10 and verse 20. Let's look at the third division of the book. The third division of the book would be the better way of Christ. So the better name of Christ, the better ministry of Christ, and now the better way of Christ. And the last part of the book, chapter 10, verse 19, through the end of the book, there's an emphasis on the practical daily living of a Christian. My way and my walk as a Christian. And so it's the way of Christ in the sense of practical faith. Faith that shows itself in daily Christian living. Look at chapter 10 and verse 9. Having therefore brethren, notice that the book is written to Christians, brethren, boldness to enter into that holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the way which he dedicated for us, look at this, a new and living way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The new and living way, that's the last part of the book. And it's going to be a way of faith. The emphasis is going to be on faith and different aspects of faith. So chapter 1 and verse 4 is a key verse, better name. Chapter 8, verses 2 and 6, a better ministry. And then chapter 10 and verse 19 and 20, the better way. So that's the threefold division of the book of Hebrews. Now, this evening, in our time remaining, let's look then at this first section. Turn with me now to chapter 1. And I wish we had time to read every verse. We certainly don't have time to do that. We'll just simply highlight some things as we go. You will profit the most, as Brother Joel has already mentioned, if you'll just take time, as you have time, to read through the book. And if you haven't had an opportunity to do that, I might encourage you to do this. We're going to cover chapters 1 through 4 this evening. Just sometime the rest of this week, just read chapters 1 through 4. And then next week, take some time to read chapters 5 through the end of the book, and you'll be caught up to speed. So this evening, then, let's look at chapters 1 through 4, or most of chapter 4. There were three Old Testament figures that the recipients of Hebrews would have held in high esteem. Being Jewish Christians, they would have held in high esteem, number one, prophets. Number two, angels, who had a lot to do in the Old Testament. A lot of stories of angels in the Old Testament. And Moses, the great lawgiver and leader of the Israelites. They would have held those three in high esteem. Now, if you were a Jewish Christian and you held these three in high esteem, and it was proved to you that Jesus is even better than those three, then hopefully that would encourage you to stay with Jesus. And that's really the whole point of what's going to happen here in the first four verses. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better even than Moses himself. So let's look at it. Number one, Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. Verse 1, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets by divers portions and divers manners, in different ways, different amounts, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. And then there's several descriptions of him there. The author of Hebrews omits the usual opening salutation or greeting. Did you notice in verse 1 there's nothing along the lines of Paul to the church of or Paul inside? There's no greeting, no grace and peace to you, no form. He just jumps right in to the idea that Jesus is better. He is superior. He immediately launches into the theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ. He opens by praising the superiority of Jesus over the prophets who revealed the Old Testament law. Jesus' revelation, verse 2, hath at the end of these days spoken in His Son. Jesus is now God's spokesman. He is God's complete and final word. And it's proven in this way. Jesus is superior to the Old Testament prophets because of His divine privilege. He created all things. The prophets didn't do that. The prophets were great men, but they were just men. Jesus, look at verse 3. He's the very image of God. He created all things. And so He's greater than these Old Testament prophets because of His divine privilege, His divine creation, His divine nature. He's the very image of His substance. His divine providence. He upholds all things by the word of His mouth. His divine sacrifice. He shed His blood for the remission of sins. Made purification for sins. And in verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of God. All of these things prove Him to be greater than the Old Testament prophets. So Jesus, number one, is better than the prophets. Number two, Jesus is better than the angels. And these Jewish Christians would have held angels in high esteem. The angel that appeared to Jacob and the angel that appeared to this Old Testament person and that Old Testament person. But Jesus is better than the angels. Look at verse 4. Having become by so much better than the angels, He has inherited a more excellent name than they. So now, number 2, Christ is better than the angels. He's not only better than the prophets, but He is superior also to the angels who were mediators of the old law. He's better because, look at this, verse 4, His name or His person, His character is better. Number 2, His position is better. If you read verses 5 and 6, He's the Son of God. His worship is better. Even angels are worshiping Him, not the other way around. He's deity. He is God. Verses 7 through 9, God, thy throne, O God, is forever. He's deity. He's eternal. Look at verses 10 through 12. He outlives His creation. The creation is slowly wearing down like a garment, but He will live beyond that. So because of all of these things, He's greater than the angels. And then last of all, verses 13 and 14, because He sits at the right hand of God, His authority is greater. So that's something that you'll want to notice there. His name, His position, His worship, His deity, His eternity, and His authority. All of those things make Him better than the angels. Now, this idea of being better than the angels is continued on in chapter 2. However, make a note in chapter 2 and verse 1, the word therefore. I want to mention something now that's very important in the book. There are going to be 6 concluding statements that the author is going to make in the book of Hebrews. Notice in my notes there on page 4, the first, and then on down the second concluding statement, the third concluding statement. I try to make that in bold there. There's going to be 6 concluding statements in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to look at 3 of them tonight. Here's the idea. The writer of Hebrews makes an argument. For example, Jesus is better than the angels. And that's a doctrinal argument that he's going to make. But after he makes that doctrinal argument, he draws a practical conclusion that these Christians need to benefit from this argument. He doesn't just make an argument and then walk away. He says, Jesus is better than the angels. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed. So I want you to notice that in the book, that there's going to be a body of teaching where he's going to make a point, and then he'll say wherefore or therefore. And there's going to be 6 of them in the book. The first one's right here, so let's look at it. In chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, that is, heard from Jesus, because he's better than the angels. Now look at it. Therefore, in chapter 2 and verse 1, marks the first concluding statement. I'm on the top of page 4 in my notes. Marks the first concluding statement in the book. Now get it. Because Jesus is superior over the prophets and angels, chapter 1, his great salvation should be heeded and not neglected. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard. Why? Because he's better than the prophets and the angels, lest happily we drift away from them. For if the words spoken through angels in the Old Testament period prove steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, that's what God did to the disobedient people in the Old Testament times, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, that is the one spoken by Jesus, which having at the first been spoken through the Lord, Jesus, was confirmed unto us by them that heard, God also bearing witness with them, that would be the apostles who worked miracles, both by signs and wonders and by manifold powers and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Here's the point. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets and angels. Prophets and angels revealed God's Word in the Old Testament. Jesus is better than that because He's the final and complete revelation from God. He is God Himself. That's all of chapter 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed and not drift away from that. And we don't need to neglect that mystery. We don't need to neglect so great a salvation that Jesus has given us, because He's better than the prophets and the angels. Now, let's look at chapter 2 and verse 5. The author picks up again with the idea of Jesus being superior over the angels. Having left behind now this concluding parenthetical statement, don't drift, don't neglect this great message of Jesus, he comes back now to the idea of Jesus being better than the angels. Look at verse 5. For not unto angels did he subject the world. So now we're going to come back to showing how Jesus is superior over the angels. He further demonstrates this by a number of things. Namely, Jesus' human incarnation. In other words, coming into the world. When Jesus came into the world as a man, that's going to be the emphasis now of chapter 2. When Jesus came into the world as a man to do some things, it shows that He is superior to the angels. But notice something before we go any farther. This is really interesting. Jesus is both divine and human. And you know what? Chapter 1 demonstrates His deity. Chapter 2 demonstrates His humanity. That's a neat thing. Other places in the Bible, Jesus is shown to be both fully God and fully man. In Hebrews chapter 1, He's fully God. He's the very image of His substance. Verse 8, Thy throne, O God, is forever. That's Jesus. So His deity is stressed. But in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, His humanity is stressed and emphasized. So let's look at it. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. The world is going to be subject to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9 through 17, His suffering and His sacrifice on the cross shows Him to be superior to the angels. And then last of all, chapter 2 and verse 18, His suffering, that's the old English word to aid or to help. All of these things, the subjection of the world, His suffering and sacrifice, and His succoring, all point to His superiority. So, the first point there is, Jesus is superior to the prophets and the angels. Now, let's look at chapter 3 through chapter 4. Christ is not only better than the prophets, and He's not only better than the angels, but Christ is also better than Moses himself. Let's start reading in chapter 3 and verse 1. Now, keep in mind, why bring up Moses? It's not to put him down. Moses was a great lawgiver and a great leader, but it's to show the superiority of Jesus. And so these Jewish Christians would have held Moses in high esteem. But if it can be proven that Jesus is superior to Moses, then the exhortation would be, remain with Christ and don't fall away from Him. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Really, that's the whole book. Consider Jesus. Consider how much better He is. That's really the whole book. It's just various ways of considering and looking at Jesus and how that He's better. Look at verse 2. Who was faithful to Him that appointed Him, as also was Moses in all His house. For He hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Circle that. It's to show the superiority of Jesus over Moses. He has more glory. Well, how is it that He has that? Moses was a great man, but Jesus has more glory. Well, how? Well, let's look at the argument. One reason I love the book of Hebrews, the author uses debate and argument and logic and reason, and I love that. I love the study of that in the book. And look for that. He doesn't just sort of make a frivolous point and move on. He makes a point and then he proves it. And he proves it logically. And here's a great example. In verses 1 and 2, the writer says, Jesus has more glory than Moses. Okay, prove it. You can't just say that. You got to prove it. Demonstrate it. Give me some proof. That's what the reader would be thinking when he reads that. He'd be thinking, well, give me some proof. Well, look at the logical argument that he uses. Look at verse 3. Jesus has been counted more glorious than Moses. Look at this. By so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. It's a logical argument. Who's greater, the architect or just the building itself? The architect, that's the one who's known when the project is over with. He's the one that gets the praise and the glory. So the builder has more glory than the house. Now look at it. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. Look at this logical argument. Jesus has more glory than Moses. First of all, Moses was a faithful member of God's house. But Jesus is the builder of the house. He's the one that created the Israelite nation. He's the one that created all things. And it goes back to chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3. He created all things. Moses was a great member of the Israelite house of God. He was a great leader, did a lot of great things. But he was the house. Jesus built him, as it were. He built the house. He made him. He made that nation. Here's the second line of argumentation. Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son over the house. Who's more important, the person over the house or just the servant in the house? Well, obviously the son over. So keep reading. Look at verse 5. And Moses indeed was faithful. The writer doesn't want to take away from Moses. He was a great faithful leader. He was a great Old Testament character. He was faithful in all his house as a servant, you see, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house. So Moses is a servant in the house, but Jesus is a son over the house. And so the superiority is demonstrated that way. Now look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Wherefore, this is now the second concluding statement in the book. Because Jesus is superior to Moses, the readers are exhorted to hold fast their faithfulness and not fall short of their rest through unbelief. And so, chapter 3, 7 through 19, don't fall away. Don't fall away. Stay steadfast and hold it. Look at verse 6. If we hold fast our boldness, we have to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. I'm sorry, verse 14. We are become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confession. So Christ is greater than Moses, and we've become partakers with Christ. He's greater than Moses. We've got to stick with him. We've got to stay with him. We've got to be faithful to him. So in chapter 3, 7 through 19, hold on. Don't fall away. And so the very well-known passage in chapter 3 and verse 12, exhort one another, brethren, lest haply there should be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief and falling away from the living God, exhort one another day by day. So don't fall away from Jesus Christ. The readers are exhorted not to fall away from God in Christ on their pilgrimage to heaven. Like the Israelites fell away from God in Moses on their pilgrimage to Canaan. So if you read verses 15 through 19, you'll read about the Israelites who didn't make it to Canaan land. They fell away. They gave up. Just like these Jewish Christians are on the verge of giving up. He says, don't do that. Verses 15 through 19, they did it. They fell away through unbelief. They were disobedient. They were rebellious. They complained. They argued. They didn't like what God gave them. And they fell in the wilderness. And remember those stories, the brazen serpent and the complaining in the book of Numbers and all that kind of thing? Many of them just did not enter into rest because of disobedience and rebelliousness. Don't do that. You're following Christ to heaven. Don't do like those Israelites who are following Moses to Canaan and fell away. You're following Christ to heaven. He's greater than Moses. You stay faithful to Him. That's the argument there. Now, that brings us up to chapter 4 and verse 1. The readers are exhorted not to fall away from God in Christ, like the Israelites fell away from God in Moses. So look at chapter 4 and verse 1. This is now the third concluding statement in the book. Let us fear, therefore, lest haply a promise being left of entering into His rest, that's heaven, any one of you, you Christians, should seem to have come short of it. And so the final, or the third concluding statement for tonight's lesson is, because of the superiority of Jesus over Moses, the better promised rest of heaven, which remains ahead for Christians, should not be met with disobedience, but should be entered in with diligence. Chapter 4, 1 through 13. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. For indeed we have had good tidings preached unto us by Jesus and the apostles, even as also they did. But the word of hearing did not profit them, because it was not united by faith with them that heard. They weren't believers, and so they fell by the wayside. Look at chapter 3 and verse 18. They were disobedient. Chapter 3, verse 19, they did not enter in because of unbelief, disobedience, rebelliousness. Don't be like that. You are traveling to your rest land, heaven, and remain faithful to Christ. Don't fall by that same example of disobedience. Be diligent. Come with me now to chapter 4, verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some should enter thereinto, they to whom the good tidings were before preached, failed to enter in because of disobedience. The Israelites did not make it to Canaan because of disobedience. But we need to be faithful. Look at verse 9. Therefore remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's heaven. That's heaven. And that Sabbath rest, or that heavenly rest, remains ahead for us, but we have to be faithful to God in Christ. The readers are exhorted to give diligence, to remain faithful to Christ, and not become disobedient to God's Word. And so that great statement in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 about the Word of God, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that well-known passage that we read. In other words, God's Word, we're exposed to God and His Word. We've got to remain faithful and not disobedient to that Word like the Israelites were. Now, before we close this evening, I want to share with you a point maybe sometimes that gets overlooked, and it's a beautiful argument that the writer makes. Turn with me to chapter 4 and verse 7. Chapter 4 and verse 7. I want to read verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. He again defineth a certain day, today, saying in David, and this is a quotation from Psalm 95, verse 11. Today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, by the way, those of you who have the King James, it says Jesus. The Greek word for Jesus and Joshua is the same. But you just need to make a little note there. It's not Jesus, it's Joshua. The context is leading the Israelites into Canaan. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. Therefore, there remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now let's go back and talk about this for just a minute. Look at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken, that's David, the previous verse in Psalm 95, he would not have spoken afterward of another day. Now get this. If Canaan land was meant to be the ultimate rest for God's people, then God would not have said 400 years later in David, He would not have said that later, today, harden not your heart. The point is simply this. Canaan was meant to be a type of heaven, but it was not meant to be the ultimate rest for the people of God. And so it was meant to be an illustration of a greater and more heavenly rest, a better possession. And we'll read about that later in the book. Canaan was a land for the Jews, but the better possession, chapter 11, is heaven. And so get that point. Verse 8, if Joshua, we might read it this way, if Joshua had given them the ultimate rest that God wanted for His people. Now, if you read in the book of Joshua, it says that the people had rest throughout the land. It says that. But that was to be an earthly type of a greater heavenly rest. Ultimately, what God wants for all of His people is heaven. Okay? Now, this is interesting. Look at verse 8. He would not have spoken afterward of another day. When Joshua took Israel in, it's about 1400 B.C. When David wrote Psalm 95, verse 7, that was about 1000 B.C. 400 years after the Israelites go into Canaan, David says, today hear my voice, harden not your heart. The point is that, look at verse 7. Again he defineth a certain day, saying, in David, David wrote Psalm 95, so long time afterward, about 400 years afterward, today if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. The point is that 400 years after the Israelites went into Canaan, David is saying to the people of his time, you need to stay steadfast to God, be faithful to Him, don't harden your heart, because there is a rest that is awaiting you. Now, come down with me to verse 9 now. There remaineth therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. If you want to make a note there, Revelation 14 verse 13. Speaking of people in heaven, it says that blessed are they who die in the Lord, for they will rest from their labors. That's exactly this verse right here. The Sabbath rest for the people of God. We labor now. We work hard as a Christian. We're faithful. We're obedient. We're steadfast. And then we enter into our rest. Revelation 14, 13. There remaineth a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Now look at verse 9. For he that entered into his rest hath himself also rested from his works, Revelation 14, 13, in heaven, as God did from his. Now turn back to Genesis 2, 1 and 2. What did God do on the seventh day? What did He do on the seventh day after He created all things in 6 days? He rested on the seventh day. Now listen, that was meant to do two things. Number one, it was meant to give a pattern for the work week. In Exodus chapter 20, Moses said, in 6 days you will work, and you will rest on the seventh day. For on the seventh day, God rested. Okay? So, number one, it was meant to be a pattern for the work week. You work 6 days, you rest on the seventh day. But number two, it was meant ultimately to be a pattern for the spiritual heavenly rest. We work spiritually. 1 Corinthians 15, 58. Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. So there's our spiritual work and then our rest in heaven. So verse 10. He will rest from his works. That's Revelation 14, 13. As God did from his. Genesis 2, 1 and 2. So what God did all the way back there on the seventh day, by resting, meant to be a pattern for the literal physical work week, and it also meant to be a spiritual pattern for that the spiritual labors of the Christian and resting in heaven. Now, we close with that thought then. Jesus is the better way. And we've demonstrated in the first part of this book that He's better than the prophets, He's better than the angels, He's better than Moses. And as a result of that, then, we need to remain faithful to Him. Now, if you look on the bottom of page 4, we don't have time this evening to look at all of these, but you're going to notice in and the notes that I'm passing out tonight and next week, I always want to close by pulling out those practical applications from the book. It's not just about facts and figures and names and technical points. It's about, how do I apply this on Wednesday night, you know, March the 14th? How can I go home a better Christian? We need to apply these things. Let's just look at a few things. Number one, God speaks to us today through His Son. We need to be listening to what He says on the pages of the New Testament. Jesus is the better way. And don't ever, ever entertain leaving Jesus. You'll be leaving the superior for the inferior. Don't do that. Take heed. Christians can and do fall away. Some religions say, once you're saved, you're always saved. No, the Bible teaches us that we can fall away. And the book of Hebrews has several examples of falling away from Christ. And that is a danger even in the 21st century. There is no escaping the judgment of God. Jesus died to give us help and to give us aid. Christians are partakers of a heavenly calling. We've got to keep our eyes on heaven and keep going in that direction. We are God's house. We need to act like it. We need to hold fast our boldness and confidence to the end. Grip it tight. Grip your Christianity tight and hold on to it and don't let anybody take it. Especially the young people here. You're living in a world that is just ripping that from your hearts and your hands. You've got to hold it tight. Music, immorality, movies, other kinds of things. An evil heart of unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin will ruin a Christian. A heavenly rest awaits the faithful Christian, so we have to be diligent to enter into that. It's a great reward. And think about it. You think, man, I'm coming to services, and I'm talking to my neighbor, and I'm getting my Bible class lesson, and I'm supporting the local congregation, and throughout the week I do all this work. There is a heavenly rest that will await you. So you stay faithful. That great rest reward is going to be there in heaven, and it will make all the work worthwhile. We need to have fear, chapter 4, verse 1. Respect and reverence for God. And give diligence to enter into that heavenly rest. And we need to remember that our heart and our life is completely exposed to God and His Word. That well-known passage, chapter 4 and verse 13, there is no creature, including all of us here tonight, that is not manifest in His sight. God sees all, hears all, knows all, and we need to make sure that our life is right with Him. I hope that that has been a helpful survey of the first third of the book of Hebrews, and Lord willing, we'll look at that second part next Wednesday night. I appreciate your time and attention, and I want to close with this point. Turn with me to chapter 2 and that well-known passage again in verse 3, and I want to ask you a question as we close this evening by way of invitation. If you'll have your invitation song ready, number 315, in just a moment we will be singing that song. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The great salvation that Jesus offers through His gospel. How shall we escape if we neglect that? This evening we have an opportunity. If you need to respond to the gospel, if there's someone here that needs to come forward and repenting and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, don't neglect so great a salvation. Now, here's how I'd like to close with this question. What is the shortest road to hell? What is the shortest road to hell? You ever thought about that? How's the quickest way to get there? Do we have to be someone who is just out, just a terrible person, out committing all kinds of immorality, out doing all kinds of bad things? Do you have to do that to get to hell? Do you know there's a quicker way that requires less work? It's a short, more direct route. You know what it is? Neglect. Neglect. That's the quickest way to hell. What's happening here is that these are Christians, and they're going to be lost if they don't come back. And you know how they're doing it? They're not out just actively engaging in all kinds of bad things. Now, later in the book, he mentions fornication. Maybe some of them were doing that. But many of them, I'm sure, were still worshiping God and doing great things for the Lord. But they were neglecting this great salvation, and they were going back to Judaism or something else. The shortest road to hell is neglect, in my judgment. It's the quickest way to get there. You just don't have to do anything. So, on a Wednesday night invitation, You don't have to respond to that. And if there's something bad going on in your life, you don't have to clear that up. Now, take care of your car. You know, take care of your house and get that yard mowed and get all those things taken care of. That's very important. But when it comes to my soul salvation, I'm not going to worry about that. That's the shortest road to hell. So look, we need to take care of things around the house and we need to take care of physical kinds of things, but that's secondary. We need to take care of our soul tonight. Jesus said, "What does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" There may be someone here this evening that's a child of God that needs to repent of something and change something and pray for forgiveness. Don't neglect that. There may be someone here this evening that needs to respond to the gospel and be baptized into Christ. Don't neglect that. Neglect is the shortest road to hell. And it's the easiest thing to do. We just simply don't care to respond tonight. We don't care to make that change. We've heard Joel preach over and over again, hundreds of sermons and hundreds of songs of invitation, and we just still sit and do nothing about it. Neglect. It's the quickest way to damn our soul. So, along those lines, I want us to be encouraged not to neglect one more night of your soul, but to make those necessary changes. We're going to stand and sing a song of encouragement. And I want the book of Hebrews, that is a book of exhortation, chapter 13, verse 22, I want to exhort you this evening. Jesus is better than anything you can think of, anyone you can think of. Come and be one of His children this evening. And those of you at this congregation that are faithful Christians, you remain faithful to Christ that better way. If you're subject in any way, why won't you come forward? Let your needs be made known as we stand and sing.